We once again come to the consideration of this vast, as you can see, topic of evil that the Bible warns us about, teaches us about, gives us insight regarding. And I think it's good for us to remember as we go through this study why it's so important. First of all, of course, we know from our key verse that Christ said, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." There it is. There is the command. But we also see reasons why that command was given and why it is so important. You remember, for example, the very first chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, after he had been there at that church and in the churches in that region and taught them, not that long afterwards, false teachers come in, evil workers, and are misleading the people. And, you know, Paul said, "I'm amazed. I am blown away that you guys are so quickly deserting him who called you." I mean, that fast. And so you see how deceptive evil is. We'll be deceived by it, confused by it, and enslaved by it if we're not wise in regard to it. Evil has a blinding aspect to it. It's called darkness, right? It's of the kingdom of darkness. And so 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest they should see the light of the glory of Christ, lest that glory, his truth and his person, should shine unto them, right? So Satan, he fogs your brain. Evil works to confuse, to distort, and to twist. And if we are not wise in regard to its tactics, that's going to happen to us. This is one of the reasons. I can remember when I was in high school, I suppose it was, or in college, probably happened more than once. You know, you'd go to a youth group meeting or to church or a Sunday school class, and somebody, maybe the instructor, the teacher, would raise a question, "Well, why should we go to church?" And a lot of times I can remember, as in the youth group, it's like, that's a good question. Why should we go to church? And I can remember thinking, I think I could probably get along pretty well as a Christian without going to church. And yet we went, and so why go to church? Well, this is one of the reasons right here. Now, granted, it's becoming, in these evil days, it is becoming more and more difficult for people who want to be in genuine fellowship with other believers to find them, and to find a church that is a true church where you can really learn and grow wise and be built up in Christ. It's getting harder to do that, but Christ still has his remnant. He still has his church. But why go to church? Well, one of the reasons is, although often, sadly, it doesn't happen, that we should go to church, be in fellowship, is so that we can learn, so we can grow wise in regard to the righteousness of Christ, the will of God, and to grow wise in regard to evil. I'm going to read another one here in a moment, but you've all heard these many, many stories, true accounts from mostly women, some men, who are Christians, genuine Christians, and they became enslaved to evil. And they did so, in many cases they did so, they were made more susceptible to evil by their Christian upbringing, right? They were more susceptible, they were made to be like a sitting duck, you know. And, of course, they weren't taught real wisdom about evil and in a church, and that was the problem. But this is not just material for okay, we gather together in church on Sunday and we talk about the Bible and Christ, and then we move on, and this is life and death stuff. These are things that if so many people that we've been ministering to, if so many of them would have known, they would not have been enslaved for 20, 30, 40 years of their lives to evil, to wickedness, right? So this is vital stuff, evil stuff. We've had people come through this church and leave this church. Numbers of them who left still cling, not liking this subject. They want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about the abuser's mindset and so forth and how it's happening in the churches. And they went out still clinging to that traditional, I don't know what really to call it, traditional teachings that they want to cling to about marriage and authority and how families are to relate together. And have these notions that wife, you obey your husband without qualification, without handling those things with care. You know, the Westminster Confession and the London Confession, when they address the subject of God's election, eternal decree, and predestination, they put a little caveat in there, the confessions say, and they say something like, you got to handle this doctrine really carefully. You have to be very careful about the doctrine of predestination. Well, that caveat, that warning, has not been present nearly as often as it should be in regard to this whole business of headship in marriage and submission to marriage and so forth. And I'm telling you, myriads of victims are reaping havoc, the sad results of that. And I'm afraid that numbers of the young people who left this church and left still clinging to that same kind of mindset and mentality, that some of them are going to either become victims of that kind of stuff, or they're going to be a perpetrator of it. One of the two, you see. You read the book of Proverbs and you find out that, you know, there's a lot of fools in the world. Most people won't listen to the wisdom and instruction that Proverbs is giving. You can see that from reading it. And the father is telling his son, you sit up and listen to this, or it's not going to go well for you. So as we study this topic of evil, we are dealing with things that directly impact our lives. And if you become wise in regard to evil and its tactics, as we've been studying this, you're going to be in a much better position to recognize it when it comes along and then not be victimized by it. If you want to, none of you want this, but if you want to have a plan for a horrible, enslaved life of misery and agony, even as a Christian, marry a wicked abuser and have children with them, and you will be in bondage. And there's no easy way out. You know, some of these people, it's very difficult to talk to them and tell them, and you feel so sorry for them. And but you have an opportunity to grow wise in regard to evil. Well, so let's take a look at another thing that evil does. And fundamentally, what we're going to be considering is the 20th verse of Isaiah chapter 5. This business of evil, wicked people, call evil good and good evil. They call bitter sweet and sweet bitter, and they call light darkness and darkness light. And we're going to be taking a careful look at that and thinking in detail then about it. Evil, we know this much. We've already seen this repeatedly. Evil parades as righteousness. Here's just a couple of examples of this from comments that were made this last week on our blog. A lady, Cindy Burrell, she's an abuse survivor, and she's written a couple of books on abuse as well. This is a great statement. She said, "The unspoken traditional church dogma too often infers..." Oh, by the way, I should have said this before I read this. This addresses this something that's in us. There's something that's in us that is reluctant to call evil, evil. Right? You've felt that. There's something. Especially if that evil is a person that you thought loved you, you thought that you knew, you think that you know, and yet there's these signs of evil. And so there's this reluctance in us to acknowledge that for what it is and say, whoa, wait a minute, we're dealing with a child of the devil here. Right? So this is something that she is addressing here. So Cindy says, "The unspoken traditional church dogma too often infers that to exercise discernment, that is spiritual insight, is somehow cruel." Now don't judge, you know. That's being very judgmental. One lady told her pastor not that long ago about the wickedness, abuse in her marriage that was going on, and he told her that she was being too judgmental and too accusatory. It's a Christian. And she said, "I sent him back a picture of my bruised face and said, 'Is this enough?' And he didn't have much to say." But somehow, you know, it's just, we're just, and what I'm telling you is, what we're seeing here this morning is, this business of inferring that exercising spiritual insight, in other words, listening to the Holy Spirit in us, is somehow judgmental and cruel. What we're going to be considering this morning is that's evil talking, telling you that evil is good and good is evil. So she goes on, "This dogma that's prevalent in churches today says that, well, since none of us can claim perfection, there's no inherent moral standard we should anticipate or adhere to at all when dealing with any who identify themselves as believers." Yeah, I'm not perfect. You know, we're all sinners. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that again. We're all sinners. It's not true. So what if he treats his wife like garbage? He's a good Bible teacher and he tithes. Praise the Lord. To call out the wicked, to identify the destructive, ungodly fruit that falls from his tree, is deemed, in the church, gossip or slander or a failure to extend grace. So, to accommodate this dogma, false teaching, the truth must be compromised and the spirit must be quenched so that wickedness can find a safe place in the body of Christ. Dear God, what have we done? That's a good question. Another reader wrote about evil disguising itself and how it's so hard for us to recognize evil for what it is because it casts this deceiving fog over us, all right? This is why, by the way, I'm sure this is why Scripture specifically warns, 1 Corinthians 5 is an excellent example. Somebody's a so-called brother, but they're a slanderer, idolater, this kind of a thing, reviler. Don't even eat with such a one. This is why Scripture so specifically warns us against a person who claims to be a Christian, but is in fact wicked, right? Because that is evil pretending to be good, and that is the most dangerous kind at all of all. Remember, in the church, we deal with the most wicked of the wicked. Because the wicked that we run into are the wolves in sheep's clothing. So we deal with the most hardened, the most evil. What does it take? What does it take for a wolf to pretend to be a sheep, to stand in a pulpit and preach God's word to everyone regularly, or to be a pillar of the church, supposedly, see? And go home and sleep at night and just eat it up? What kind of depth of evil does that take? It's a real stronghold, thorough evil. Here's another reader then, speaking of how difficult this is to call evil for what it is. She says, as I look back on 3 decades plus of marriage. Now, I realize, especially for the young people, if this scares you a little bit, good. Good, because these stories, this is the average. This is the average. Many, many, many of these people call and say, yep, this wickedness has gone. I've been a slave to this for 30 plus years. This has gone on. And I was blinded by it. As I look back on 3 decades plus of marriage, this belief, that is, that my husband really didn't know what he was doing, was what kept me in a horrible situation. Now, this comment was given in response to an article I wrote where I use a number of scriptures that talk about cruelty. That the wicked are cruel. Like Pharaoh was cruel. Cruel oppression, right? And what is cruelty? Cruelty is intentional malevolence. It's intentional. And so the article I wrote was saying these wicked, wicked abusers, these wicked people, this is intentional. They know what they're doing and they enjoy it. Now, what surprised me a bit is that unlike some of the other articles I've written, this one, there seemed to be more people who were abuse victims who balked at that. They balked at that. I just don't think that. They're very hesitant to say he's cruel. Very hesitant. Well, I understand that hesitancy, and that hesitancy is what we're talking about here this morning. And she admits it here. This belief of mine that my husband really didn't know what he was doing was what kept me in a horrible situation. Even now, after the divorce, I ask myself if he's crazy or deceived by his sin, pornography or whatever. One friend told me that it isn't important for me to figure out I'm out of the marriage, but I am dealing with the repercussions of my many children who saw me excuse his behavior over and over again. They are today, she means, very nice children with no boundaries because they learned it, see, from her. When I first went to my new pastor, who unusually so, apparently is a wise man. When I first went to my new pastor before I separated for the third time, before the divorce, with the same sordid story I had gone to other pastors with, I excused my husband's behavior by saying he had a very detached, awful mother. So he's a victim, see. My pastor replied, well, my mother got pregnant with me out of wedlock and my dad was forced to marry her. I was beaten over and over throughout my childhood, and I didn't grow up to treat my family the way your husband has treated you and your children. Hearing truth like that, she says, was like getting a cup of cold water thrown over my head. Wake up time, right? I've stopped feeling a sense of false shame for being so deceived by the schmuck. I like this gal. He's a very intelligent man. Wickedly so. Who knows how to deceive? Is it deliberate? Yes. It's been very healing to be able to say that out loud. But it's still hard to wrap my mind around. It's important for us to be told again and again that God loves us and wants us to feel protected and safe. I encourage you to not beat yourself up over feeling anxiety. Don't call it a lack of faith. It's actually your gut, the Holy Spirit, telling you that, yes, things are bad. If you're feeling crazy, it's probably because you're trying to remain calm and loving in an impossible situation. It's not wrong to be feeling anxious. That feeling is a God-given warning sign. Sometimes it's hard for one's mind to comprehend that one's own husband or someone else close to you, some reputable church member or whatever, is the one who has put you in danger. You see, do you see how deceitful this stuff is? Do you see, this is the nature of evil and how it can cast this fog over a person's mind in order to deceive. Here's another one. This lady says, I have a knot in my stomach when he gets home or when I come home and he's there. Okay. Look, in any relationship in your life, definitely in marriage, if you get a knot in your stomach when that person is around, something is seriously wrong. Okay? Something's seriously wrong. He slams doors, walks loudly, sighs and shakes his head whenever I do or say something that he doesn't like, giggles and shakes his head at me if I get myself a diet drink. He communicates indirectly by leaving newspaper and magazine articles lying around. The last one was a Dear Abby column about a woman who didn't appreciate her husband. If he's obviously mad, he'll deny it if I ask him what's bothering him. He's told me he's sick of my princess attitude, that as long as he doesn't cheat or beat me, that I have it better than most women, that other women have told him that they wish they had a husband like him. And she, of course, would say, I wish you had him too, right? That I'm oversensitive, wrong in my perceptions. My spirit cringes and pulls away when he comes near me. My youngest son says that he's evil and wishes he'd go away. Our dog avoids him. Yet everybody else is totally in awe of him. For years, here it is, the punchline, for years I thought it was me. These are people who didn't, and I'm not putting them down at all. Evil is incredibly deceptive. And furthermore, the so-called churches they grew up in did not equip them. But they weren't prepared to realize when they start developing that knot in their stomach when this person's around, to realize what was wrong. And they thought that it was them. And as we'll see, because evil loves to make out that good is what is really evil, that the righteous person is who is really evil, you'll start to believe that. And look what it does. Decades, your whole life. It can enslave you your whole life. So we need to learn these things very carefully and hear them. The Word of God, Scripture, tells us these things, but somehow or another, they just don't come through. I was thinking, I don't know how many of you ever had heard of, years ago, this old Bible teacher from Texas, J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if you ever knew. If you ever heard him talk, you would know. And he was really among, I suppose, mostly independent, fundamental churches, King James Version and so forth. Well, he would, and he was a good preacher. But as I was thinking back, because I listened to quite a few of his programs and so forth, and I was thinking back to the things that he taught. J. Vernon McGee taught the data of Scripture, the storyline of God's dealing with Israel, the faith that David had as he faced Goliath and these kinds of things. And so people, you know, this was an era when the liberals were denying the inerrancy of Scripture. And so people clung to their Bible, often their Scofield Bible. They clung to it as if, you know, here's the answer. We need to, this is the Word of God, and we need to learn the books of the Bible, and we need to learn lots of memory verses, and we need to learn our doctrine and make sure that the liberals don't come along and rob us of the true gospel. That's true. But what I've got to thinking about, you know, there's a couple of kinds of heresy. There's doctrinal heresy, for example, that would deny that Christ is the Son of God, right? You deny his deity. That's doctrinal heresy. But there's also another kind of heresy, of false teaching. And what I would call that is ethical heresy. Ethical heresy. Think of Ephesians. The first part of the book of Ephesians gives us the doctrine of the gospel and of Christ's redemptive work for us. And then at, what is it, chapter 4? It says, therefore, brethren, you live like this. And that's the ethics, the application of loving one another. And we, I think, in the conservative Bible-believing churches have had lots of teaching about defending the Word of God against doctrinal heresy. But we've not done well at all when it comes to ethical heresy. And so these false teachings creep then into the church and people are enslaved by them. For instance, just the wisdom of, you know, when you are with Christ's people, his true people, Christ's people love one another. Even sometimes when they have differences of opinion on this doctrine or that doctrine, they hold to the fundamentals of the faith. They're genuine Christians. But you can experience the love of Christ there. And if there's someone who's claiming to be a Christian, but you have this knot in your stomach, whenever they're around, you feel oppressed by them. We haven't been taught something is very wrong. What we have been taught is, well, you know, we have to be patient with one another and we have to forgive. But evil, we haven't been taught adequately about evil and its tactics. Not only have we not been taught adequately about it, we've been taught wrongly about it. I tell you, I don't hardly ever listen to the radio anymore. I used to listen. I remember driving through Portland and years ago listening to KPDQ, the Christian radio station, and Chuck Swindoll and everybody, and listening to those. And some of those was when I listened to J. Vernon McGee. And I don't hardly listen to it anymore. I'm not totally sure why, but any kind of station. Well, for one thing, if you live over here on the coast, there isn't much to listen to. But I was in Portland over in the valley yesterday, and I had the radio on, and I start flipping through it. You know, zap through the rap stations, and down through this one, and then pass through the country western and around. And then you get to the low end of the FM channel, you get the preachers. Here they come. The first one, I didn't know it immediately, but pretty quickly I did. It was a Roman Catholic channel. And so here's this, probably a priest that's reading a script about we must be merciful. We must be forgiving. We must be reconciling with one another. This is the Holy Father's will. Well, you know what Holy Father he meant, right? He didn't mean God. He meant the Pope. But that's sickening enough. But what was really sickening about it is it's the same old junk, the same old false teaching that enslaves. It is ethical heresy if we teach people wrongly and unbiblically about forgiveness and reconciliation, right? And leave out justice and so on. If we teach people wrongly about that, it is enslaving and it is ethical heresy. The church, the conservative, Bible-believing church, the churches that we've grown up in so forth today, are infected like a plague with ethical heresy. And it has enslaved people. And this is the sad fruit. These decades and decades of sound Christian people who have been enslaved to this stuff. When I first went into the ministry, you know, it's like your calling is to, you think ahead, you preach the gospel and people get saved. Well, we do like to see people who don't know Christ come to faith in Christ and be saved. But it's almost like, it's true. There's another kind of salvation. And the Lord has enabled us to preach this gospel. When you preach a true ethical gospel, when you begin to teach and preach the true ethics of Scripture, no, this is what true forgiveness is. True forgiveness does not always include reconciliation of relationship. Anger is not always a sin. In fact, you should be angry at times and so on. And you begin to preach that. Well, the amazing thing is then you start to hear from people like this and say, you can see, you might say, they're being saved. They've been in bondage. They've been Christians, but they've been in bondage and they're being delivered by it. So this is a huge, huge mission field, helping people who have been traumatized by evil get free of it. It's huge. And largely the mission field is in the local churches. It is in the local churches. Well, one of the things we need to tell people then is that evil disguises itself as good, and it maligns good to make the good appear evil. That's one of its tactics. Listen again to Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now remember, the word, the woe here, this is God's curse. May they be damned by God. Woe, right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a profound verse. And you can find some others that say some similar things. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Largely, I think Proverbs 17 is Christ's message to the churches today. You are justifying the wicked and you are condemning the righteous. You are an abomination to me. And there's really no softer way to peddle it. That is no doubt his message to the churches. Well, here then is what this dynamic, this evil, diabolic dynamic that pushes the deceptions of the wicked. It's what drives its craving of secrecy. Remember, we talked about keep it secret. Keep it safe. The devil doesn't come right out in the open as some terrible dragon serpent, but he appears, we know this, as an angel of light. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, a fine Christian and humble servant of the Lord in your church. And he and his emissaries carry out this deception largely by this dynamic that Isaiah announces here in verse 20, by maligning the good so as to convince us that it is what is evil, and by convincing us that what is evil is really what is good. You see it? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now that verse in and of itself will tell you that evil actively works then to deceive you, so that you to convince you that what is the light of God's word is really darkness and falsehood, and what is darkness and falsehood is really light and truth. It messes with us, and it does so on purpose. One of the characteristics of a wicked narcissist sociopath type person is we call it gaslighting or crazy making. It the idea is that evil wants you to doubt your ability to make judgments, to perceive. You see, well, I thought you said this. We've seen this in this church. You know, myself and the elders sat there, heard this guy make these wicked accusations. And a very short time later, did I say that? See, that's evil. When you see that kind of a thing happening, that is, you are in the presence of evil. And so here is this doubt that's put into your mind so that you begin to doubt your ability to perceive truth, to trust what you see, to trust what you taste. Boy, this tastes bitter to me. Oh, no. It's sweet. This over here, this is what's bitter. And in that confusion, then, evil creates havoc. Now, this idea of calling evil good and good evil is more, it's more devious than simply coming out and saying homosexuality is not a sin, it's okay, all right? Now, that is evil. That's wrong. It opposes 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then there's a whole litany of types of sins there, the types of wicked people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, homosexuality being only then one of them. All right. So here is evil can come out and say, well, you say that idolatry is evil, but I say that it's good. Here we have this false god over here that's a true god. We say it's a true god. All right. Well, that's one way that Isaiah 5:20 works. It operates. I say this is good, and I rejoice in it. So it's the same thing as in Romans 1. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so there it is. You're calling evil good and approving evildoers and saying that what they're doing is right. But evil goes beyond this. It not only says that evil and wickedness is good, it says that good is evil. This is why Christians get slandered. No, you're the troublemaker. You saw that in Sunday school, right? You guys are the ones turning the world upside down. You're causing all of this disruption. You're the problem. When really the problem is what? The Ephesians and their idol Artemis there. Their rebellion then against God. Here's an example of evil actively maligning righteousness. And at the same time, it is calling itself good, making itself out to be of God. And these examples concern how the wicked reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world. The Jews answered him, John 8, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're telling the Son of God that he's of the devil. The crowd answered, you have a demon. This is very consistent, you'll see. Who's seeking to kill you? John 10, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? See, here's the epitome of good and of righteousness come into the world. But evil, what is evil doing? Maligning and saying, no. He is not good. This is not righteous one. The righteous one, this is the devil. Right? It is enough for the disciple, Matthew 10, to be like his teacher. And the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, basically the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? Matthew 11. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Matthew 12. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. You see the consistency of this. Evil is calling good evil and evil good. And it is working actively to convince everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the good, is evil. And then evil can step in and take over and pretend and parade as if it were the good. Mark 3, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. So here there, evil is confronted with righteousness and immediately assaults it. Okay, now this is remarkable, especially when they so consistently call the Son of God, basically they call him Satan, they say he's the devil, he is a demon. Evil always maligns the good. And if you're not wise in regard to evil, guess what would happen if you were present back then? You would be yelling, crucify him too, along with the rest of the crowd. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is one of the reasons God hates the sin of slander so much, because it's of the devil. The devil is the accuser, right? The accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So what's the evil's tactic? What is the tactic of the devil? It is to accuse God's righteous ones, to make them appear evil and unrighteous, and make evil itself appear righteous. Evil will have you, if you are not wise, believing that you are evil and it is righteous. Okay. This can cause huge discouragement and depression in you if you don't understand this. If you have a person like this in your life, whispering in your ear, putting you down, accusing you, right? And doing so while they wear a Christian disguise, and doing so effectively that you start to believe what they're saying, it can destroy you. You have to be wise about these things. This strategy began right at the start of the Bible. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what is Satan doing there? He's convincing Adam and Eve that he, the serpent, is wise and good, and that God is evil in the sense he has an ulterior motive and he doesn't want any competition from any other gods. You see, right away, evil goes to work making perfect, pure righteousness, God himself, look like evil, and making evil appear to be then righteous. And so this is what is behind the persecution of the righteous by the wicked. It's what is behind Cain's murder of Abel. And why did Cain kill his brother? Because his brother was righteous and his own deeds were evil, you see. So we've seen this many times. I'm sure you can think of some examples. Many times in exposing evil abusers hiding in churches. They adeptly present themselves as godly, wonderful saints, you say, and then begin to drop little hints and accusations against, and they're working to twist our thinking about what is evil and what is good, you see. Christians will be targets of this kind of a thing. We've seen this kind of a thing when we have sought to expose sin in various organizations or denominational entities and so on. Right? You say, wait a minute. There's evil here. And what happens immediately? No. You are evil to say such a thing against that. Have you ever noticed, This happens a lot among professing Christians and churches and organizations. It develops this little good old boys club or this society where it's like, if you're a member, it's a given. You never say anything negative about another member, right? Now, that's another way that evil then hides. Scripture certainly does not teach us that, but it calls us to rebuke one another when we see one another then in sin. I reviewed a Reformed Baptist author's book critically and negatively because he was arguing that men are the priest of their homes. And because when he wrote that book, he started getting invited to these very patriarchal outfits to speak and run with. Anyway, and I did a 2 or 3 part series of a critique on his book. It was very poorly done. And then ultimately, you know, he fired back. But one of the things that he said was, and this was particularly hurtful coming from a fellow Reformed Baptist. You think about that. That's dangerous stuff when it's like, what? We are not supposed to ever say anything critical of one another, what we're teaching and so on. Well, that's crazy. That same thing happened recently. I told you about the church back on the East Coast that was acting wickedly, and we confronted them, and then their response was, one pastor said, one of the things he said at the end after he was rebuking us and so on for calling them out, he said, and this is particularly sad that such things would be said about a sister confessing church. So that, you know, if you are a Reformed church, Reformed New Theology, and you confess the Westminster Confession or something, then, hey, boys, we never say anything negative about one another. Well, evil loves that, and evil loves to hide. So it can call. So how dare you call evil good and good evil, right? I didn't get that right. How dare you say that evil is evil? Well, there's only one other option. And that is to say, that's sure a good book. When it's really evil, you see. So this is the thing that happens. Now, This deception has been the experience of every prophet or apostle or believer that the Lord has sent to preach the truth. They are maligned and made out to be evil, while the evil ones, the false prophets, such as in Ezekiel's day and Isaiah's day and Jeremiah's day, utter their lies, calling good evil and evil good. So here they come. Ezekiel experienced it. Here's Ezekiel 13. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord. You know, it's like, thus says the Lord. When the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. So what he's saying there is Ezekiel's called as a true prophet of God. These false prophets, they rise up. They say that Ezekiel's words are phony and evil, and then they claim that they have the good word of God. And so there's this, all of this confusion. And this twisting happened to Jeremiah. Then they said, these evil ones, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Now look, that's as contemporary as you'll find right there. Here's Jeremiah, and he comes along exposing evil for what it is in God's people. And then the clergy, that's who the priests and the prophets are. The clergy, they come back and say, no, the law shall not perish from the priest. The priests will always give the law, nor counsel from the wise, right? Nor the word from the prophet. So you've spoken against these. Boy, I'm telling you today, if you speak critically of the big shots in some denomination, or even if you are critical of pastors as a whole, you can buoy up your charges all you want. You'll get slammed because how dare you say something negative against these people. The scripture, the word of God holds the clergy to a higher accountability and also reveals to us that a lot of times that's where Satan's emissaries are, you see. And so here they are opposing Jeremiah. Come, let us strike him with the tongue and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, here's Jeremiah. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Now, this is great. Jeremiah is great, a great book. Jeremiah, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, O Lord, give me patience with these brothers, right? Help me to be kind and love my enemy. No, none of that. I like this guy. Here's what he says. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? You see it? That's what we're talking about there. Good repaid with evil. Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath for them. He had prayed for them before. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. That's a Christian prayer. against the wicked. We should be praying those kinds of prayers today. Lord, Lord, strike down the wicked shepherds that are leading your people astray. Remove them. Take them out. And do so for your glory. Isaiah spoke of these things. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. Now you see, this kind of praying, like Jeremiah was praying, that God would take out the evil, wipe out the wicked ones, this takes certainty. This takes confidence. This takes knowing, being able to recognize, this is evil, Lord. These are wicked. These are not people that are just naive. This is the enemy. These are emissaries of the devil. But if you are not wise in regard to evil, you will not be able to recognize it, and you will not be able to pray that prayer. Let's conclude by reading Isaiah 53. You know, the cross of Christ is probably the chief example of evil, calling good evil, and evil making itself out to be righteous and good. Because certainly at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have evil trying to say, accusing, look at this wicked one. You know, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. You know, he wants the temple destroyed. All the time they're mocking him and making him out to be evil. And Isaiah prophesied of it in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Well, he was smitten by God, but for our sin, right? But what are people doing here? They're looking, oh, look, he's evil and God's getting him because he's evil. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's an incredible thing, the cross. There were so many things going on there. While the crowd is down here, the wicked are down here, the ones that crucified the Lord of glory, they're down here calling him all kinds of evil names and cursing him and so forth. In fact, what was happening, the perfection of good, the Lamb of God, took on our sin and became cursed by God as a result. Evil was calling the cross of Christ evil and making out that it was good, when in fact, the cross turns out to be the greatest and best event and work of all history. You follow Christ, and as you follow him in righteousness, evil is going to try to make out that you are evil and try to deceive you into thinking that evil is good. And you're not going to fall for it, because you're wise in regard to evil. Father, we thank you for the warnings and teachings and truth of your word. We pray that you might even give us an opportunity this week to put these things that we've learned into practice, and that evil comes our way with its lies and deceptions, its maligning of the good, that we would see it immediately for what it is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.